Judges chapter 2. Chapter 2 foreshadows what we're going to see as we move through the book of Judges. Already we're seeing a remarkable contrast between the book of Joshua and now the book of Judges. One of my favorite passages in the book of Joshua, chapter 21, verse 43, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Wow. What an incredible God. The God of Israel. Now, the question is, what is Israel going to do with what God has given to them? Well, tragically, there's going to be an abrupt and profound departure from the Word of God. There's going to come into the land of Israel a series of cycles. And they're not good cycles. They're cycles that begin with the children of Israel in a relatively good place, a relatively stable place. Maybe that's where you are tonight, I hope so. But they don't stay there because they begin to flirt and then dive into the pagan mentality of the people that are left in the land. So it goes from serving the Lord to sinning against the Lord. It gets worse. They find themselves in bondage or servitude. You'll find out why in a moment. And then there is supplication to the Lord. I mean, they are crying out, God, please, come and deliver us. And God graciously delivers them. And they're back to that place of relative stability, but every cycle brings them a little lower. And we're going to see that beginning to take shape here in chapter 2. You know, it says in Romans chapter 15, these things are written for our admonition. Don't get involved in one of these cycles. Be careful to observe what's happening with the children of Israel simply because it'll help you to be careful not to get involved what they're involved in. Because this is very, very sick stuff. And I'll tell you, the book of Judges, the deeper the children of Israel go into sin, the more bizarre this book gets. So, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, who would you suspect that the angel of the Lord is? In my Bible, angel is capitalized. Yeah, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. It's what some Bible students call a theophany or a Christophany. Jesus, the main messenger, has come to speak to the people, and here's what he says. I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Listen, don't trivialize those two words. Thorns and snares. You probably won't trivialize them if you've ever stepped on a big thorn or if you've ever fallen into a cactus. I did that when I was a little kid, and I remember my dad pulling out thorn by thorn by thorn, and it hurt. As painful as thorns might be, consider a snare. A snare is a trap. A snare is that which takes away the liberty of the person that's trapped. You know, we've seen these kinds of dramas where, you know, this person is walking through a jungle and suddenly he's uplifted and he's upside down and there's a rope around his legs and he's flailing about, but there's nothing he can do because he's been caught in a snare. And the Lord says, listen, that's going to be your experience. If you allow the Canaanite gods, gods with a little g, if you allow them to stay in the land, and if you take up with their practices, in the long run, it's going to be painful. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Boshim, and they sacrificed there to the God, to the Lord. The name Boshim means weeping. It was a place of weeping. Now, why were they weeping? Well, unfortunately, they're not weeping tears of repentance. They're weeping tears of remorse. They're weeping because the consequences of their sin has caught up with them. And, you know, maybe that's a good thing in your eyes, but where there's no repentance, tears of remorse don't accomplish a whole lot. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world leads to death. So they've come down from Gilgal. You remember Gilgal. I mean, that was the place where they prepared for victory. That was the place where they got ready to go in and take the land. And so they've come to a place that was a strong place for them, to this place called Boshim, the place of weeping. And when Joshua, verse 6, had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Who had not known the Lord. I think that's the key clause in that sentence. They knew of the Lord. I mean, that's a part of, you know, the culture of Israel. All of these great things that God had done for his people. You know, the deliverance out of Egypt, the destruction of the Egyptian army as the Red Sea collapsed upon them. These miracles of provision out in the desert, and then finally they come to the border of the Promised Land, and God stops the Jordan River, this Canaanite stronghold, Jericho, falls. They knew those stories. But they hadn't lived those stories. They had not experienced the power of God. I think we have to be very careful that in raising our children, in ministering to our children, of course we want them to hear the stories. And of course, we want to do everything that we can to make that story come alive in their hearts and in their minds. But bottom line, we want our kids to come to know the Lord. Now, that generation that grew up with Joshua, they saw firsthand. The next generation didn't get to see what the previous generation had seen. And I can relate to that. I can relate to that. I had a little Pentecostal grandma, called her Grammy, and I'm telling you, she saw God do a lot of stuff. And she was just determined that little Johnny and Sharon, that's my sister, would see and experience some of the things that she had seen. And I can remember her taking me to some of these meetings that I thought as a little 6 and 7 year old were really strange, but you know, God was moving. And she wanted us to experience that. And I mean, my own story, my own testimony, I did get away from the Lord when I was a young adult. And I think in my mind and in my heart, I started to trivialize those stories a little bit. I went to a secular university that radically attacked everything that I believed in, and they had my ear. I'm not saying that I turned my back on all of it, but I started to raise questions, and there were doubts that were lurking in my mind, all of that. And I remember, I'll never forget, coming into this little chapel out in Costa Mesa on Sunflower. A friend had invited me there, and I walked in that room, and I'll tell you, the moment I walked through, I wasn't expecting this. I was just expecting to visit some kind of Christian gathering. I mean, God was in that place, and I immediately took note of the power of God. And that night, I saw God touch so many lives. I'm just kind of, you know, standing in the back watching, and it was the first time I had ever been in a meeting with the exception of maybe back in the days of Grammy and her Pentecostal places that she went to. You know, everybody had their hands raised and they were praising the Lord. That was brand new to me. And I felt really self-conscious because I was about the only one that didn't have their hands raised, but I felt kind of, you know, I'd never done it before. I just kind of felt weird. But I'll tell you, God was in that place and God was working and God was moving, and people that were there when that Jesus people revival broke out will tell you that the power of God was very real. And you know, in growing up in the Lord, I've seen God do amazing things, miraculous things, supernatural things, and I covet that for the next generation. I want them to know that. I want them to experience that. I don't want to just tell them about God. That's important. But I want them to experience the power of God. And apparently this generation that knew not God, they knew the stories and they knew the history, but they'd never had a personal encounter with God. So that's the bottom line, isn't it? That our kids experience God's power. That our children know the Lord and in an experiential kind of way, because we see the grim result as we continue through this chapter as to what the outcome was. Verse 11, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, what we see here in chapter 2 is one of these cycles. It's getting started. It's beginning to emerge. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. They served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, Baal is the storm god. Listen, you're living in a land where you depend fully and completely upon rainfall. And so the pagan Canaanites, they did whatever they needed to do to make sure that Baal made a lot of rain come down in the land. And it was pretty sick, some of the things that they began to do. Baal is one of those kinds of, well, I should say worshiping Baal is one of those kinds of experiences where it just looks so cool, it looks so enticing, it looks so inviting, but you get immersed in the experience and it starts out with a lot of sensuality. And then it progresses to a lot of sexuality. It progresses to a lot of perversion. And pretty soon you're in an experience that does everything to excite, provoke fleshly lust of every kind. I mean, big time sexual perversion, snake worship, you name it. They did it in the name of Baal. And so, how can you contrast that? You know, you're drinking this clear, pure water, and you turn away from that and you begin drinking at a sewer. I mean, that's what the ultimate experience becomes. It's something very polluted, it's something very defiling, and you are turning away from the God that fulfilled every promise, gave you this land, drove out so many of the people. Now, what we're going to learn, what we're going to see is, God's going to say, I didn't drive them all out. Why didn't he drive them all out? Because he wanted, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll talk about that when I get there. But Baal, y'all know who Baal is. Now, this god that they worship, this Canaanite god that they worship, Baal, had a wife. And her name is Ashtoreth. And she's kind of the female version of fertility. And again, as you get into the experience, there's a lot of other bizarre stuff that looks harmless until you're in it. I mean, it's the classic sin syndrome. People don't normally, for the first time, mess around with sin, mess around with something that is evil and wrong because they know it's going to hurt them. They do it because they think it's going to be a pleasurable experience. And that's what Baal and Ashtoreth seem to be all about. Good times. Pleasurable experiences. Feel good. Enjoy. That's always the draw. That's always the invitation. But the thing of it is, they're doing the exact opposite. They are radically, flat out disobeying God. God said, get rid of that stuff. Wherever there is an altar to Baal, destroy it. Wherever there is one of those Ashtoreth poles, we'll see one later on in the book of Judges. It stood in front of a guy's house by the name of Gideon. Whenever you see one of those poles, take it and burn it. Don't worship it. Don't get involved with it. They were doing the exact opposite. And they were doing the exact opposite because initially it was cool. It was nice. It was good. But there's going to be very, very harsh consequences. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So now here comes the next part of the cycle. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. What a contrast. I mean, what do we see in the book of Judges? We see a relatively untrained army under the leadership of a godly man who explicitly obeys God and everything God tells him to do, and they mow these people down. You know, the Canaanites, they're getting larger and larger confederacies. They're calling everybody, come and join our army. We got to stop these guys. And the bigger the army gets, it's almost as if it gets easier for the army of Israel to bring them down. It's like, hey, we got them all in one place. But not this time. Not this time. We will see that relatively small groups of Canaanites are enslaving a larger Israelite population. God had told them, look, if you ever get down to the place where the Canaanites are, and you just continue in that, I'm going to just have to take you out of the land. In fact, it's very picturesque and maybe a little bit gross the way God says it. He says, I will vomit you out of the land. God doesn't want to do that. And he sees all of this nonsense that the children of Israel are caught up in. And listen, it's a righteous anger. God is mad at what sin does. God is mad at the destructive nature of sin and just the whole deceit of sin. And it's like, I don't want to vomit these people out of the land. And so, to save the long term, in the short term, they're going into bondage. So he sold them, verse 14 about the middle there, into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. You know, God had made a covenant with these people. And he said, I promise to bring you into the land. I promise to remove the Canaanites. And those promises, God meant them. But he also said, if you disobey me, and if you don't remove the Canaanites, but instead begin to marry into their families and begin to worship their gods, this is what I'm going to do. So when it says God didn't break his covenant, God enforced his covenant, there were two parts to it, weren't there? You obey, God blesses. You disobey, God comes down and does whatever he needs to do so that hopefully in the long term, you'll come to your senses. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. Now notice, they were greatly distressed. God didn't say, too bad. This is exactly what you deserve. And I'm going to just leave you here for another 10 years. It says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. You know what's interesting about this verse? It doesn't say that God was moved by their careful and repentive prayers. It doesn't say that. God saw them groaning under the burden of their sin and what they had brought upon themselves. He saw those groans, he heard those groans, and the groanings themselves moved God to pity. And he said, okay, I'm going to raise up a deliverer. He'd raise up the deliverer. We'll see a few of those stories in just a moment. He'd raise up a deliverer. And by the very power of the Holy Spirit upon these deliverers, they'd get out from under this oppressive bondage until the deliverer died. And then they'd go right back. It came to pass when the judge was dead, verse 19, they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Have you ever been in that situation where perhaps it's a friend, perhaps it's someone you love very much, and they're getting so beat up by the stupid decisions that they've made? And it seems like one bad decision brings on an even worse decision. And your heart is so heavy. And you say, you know I love Jesus. And you know God has been good to me. And surely, what I've experienced from the Lord, Beelzebub showed up. Little fly. He's trying to get in my mouth. Surely, what God has done for me, he'll do for you. He's no respecter of persons. He loves you. Give him an opportunity. Listen, you're headed for a complete crash. Would you just allow the Lord? And the person will say, I'm not ready yet. Or, I don't know, man. I got to think about this. And, you just kind of want to pull your hair. What is there to think about? When will you be ready? Have you ever had that experience before? I mean, that's what's going on here. What is it going to take for you to completely turn around and come back to the God of your fathers? So then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. So here they are, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal, Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Then the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So what are they going to do? Are they going to do what God told them to do and begin to drive these Canaanites out, destroy them any way they could? Are they going to destroy their religious infrastructure, all of the altars, all of the various places where they did these horrible kinds of behaviors? Are they going to do that? Well, sadly, no. It says they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served other gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, whenever you read that, whenever you come to a passage where the children of Israel are getting involved with the surrounding nations in that kind of way, what you think is, oh my goodness, that's the devil. Because Satan understands that through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you narrow it down to the tribe of Judah, you narrow it down to King David, and you begin to follow the line of David, you realize that God's great, glorious plan is to bring through that line a Savior, a Redeemer, a Messiah who will be a blessing to all of the world. And so, Israel, you've got to be careful here. Don't pollute that line. Now, God's going to protect that line. But God's going to take it real seriously when he is disobeyed and they begin to get involved with the Canaanite nations around them. Now, does that mean that an Israelite never saw the blessing of someone outside of the nation coming to the Lord and there was actually a marriage? No, that happened, didn't it? Who did it happen with? Come on, church. It happened with Rahab. And then there is a Moabitess. Who was she? Ruth. Sure, it happened. But the problem here is that in getting involved in marriages with the Canaanites, they were bringing that Canaanite pollution right into the life of their family, the life of their community. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. You know what that name means? Cushan-Rishathaim? It means double wicked. It's either double wicked or double darkness. I found two various, but neither one of them are any good. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. There it is again. They're under this harsh bondage of this king from Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, this is truly a good guy. We know about him. In fact, his story has been told twice. Caleb, his dad, challenged him, I beg your pardon, his uncle challenged him to go after these giants up there around Hebron, and he did it, and he won for his effort, you know, a beautiful wife. So this guy is a brave guy. This guy is a courageous guy. This guy is not afraid to fight. And he is the one that God raises up to be the first judge of Israel. But was it because of his courage? Was it because of his impeccable family credentials that he was able to deliver Israel? No, the reason he was able to deliver Israel is because of verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. I love that. Whenever you see that, particularly in this book, you'll see it in 1 Samuel when the Spirit of the Lord comes up on this young teenager named David, and he takes down this 9-foot giant. Man, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon people in the Old Testament. Amazing things happen. But the great thing is, in the Old Testament, it only, the Holy Spirit, only came on certain people for certain assignments, for certain things that God wanted them to accomplish that they could not accomplish in their own strength and power. But it's a different story in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is available to come on all of us. All of us. What this judge, what Samson, Gideon, David, other great heroes of the Old Testament experienced, we are now qualified to experience. That's huge. Well, he got rid of Cushan-Rishathaim, double evil, double darkness. The land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died, and the children of Israel lived happily ever at now. The children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So after a brief time, a relatively brief time of serving the Lord under Othniel, now the children of Israel do evil again. And what's going to happen? They're going to go back into bondage. This time, under Eglon, king of Moab, and he's going to bring in Ammon and Amalek, all perennial enemies of Israel. They went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms, the city of Palms being Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, you see the cycle? The cycle, once again, coming to life. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, you may not know this, and you may not care. I'm left-handed. And, you know, there's another brother over there that's left-handed. It's no big deal. But, you know, in that culture, it kind of was. If you were left-handed, you were thought to be inherently weak. And the irony is that this left-handed man who is going to become now the second judge of Israel is a Benjamite. And the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. And he's kind of messed up because he's left-handed. You know, there are some people that think this way. It's sad. But here's how they think. They think, that poor man. Now, there is a translation that indicates that the reason that he was left-handed because his right hand had been injured, that it was perhaps due to a handicap. But even if there had been no handicap, he would still be looked down upon because he was left-handed, because that was so rare in that culture. And people are thinking, you know what, this guy is really disqualified. You know, sometimes we look at certain people who have certain problems in their life, might be a physical problem, might be some other kind of problem, and we somehow think that because of that problem, they don't quite have the qualification that everybody else does, you know, to really fit in and to really have a full and happy and productive life. And perhaps that's the way they thought of this guy, Ehud. Now, there must be some sense of prominence because he is chosen by the nation, at least the region that this guy Eglon is ruling over, to take the tribute to Eglon. Now, somewhere, it's in verse 17, I was going to say, somewhere along the line we're told that Eglon looked like an egg in that he was a very fat man. It doesn't say look like an egg, but he was very fat. And I mean, the scripture kind of goes out of the way to tell us that. And so, you know, it could be that the tribute that Eglon took was a big tray of food. I don't know. But when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence, and all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Now, the way it worked. Now, we read earlier, I think I read that verse, I hope I read that verse 16. Ehud had made for himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, so it's about 18 inches, and fastened it under his clothes on the right side. So that makes it real easy for me to demonstrate since I'm left-handed. That would mean that he would reach across to his right and, you know, he would come out, you know, he would come out slashing with that knife. I mean, just one quick motion, you know. And they probably, you know, if old Eglon had some Secret Service guys around him, they probably weren't checking for a weapon on the right side. They would normally check on the left side because the right-handers would, you know, pull the weapon out that way. But took this guy by surprise, and the secret message was not a message, it was a dagger. And Ehud, I'm not going to read verse 22. You can read verse 22. It's kind of messy. But he really let him have it. And probably he was surprised that this dagger that he had made went in as far as it did. But that was the end of Eglon. Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper chamber were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed through beyond the stone images and escaped to Sa'ira. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies to the Moabites. Man, that sounds like the days of Joshua. That's great. Guys, come on. The Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So suddenly, you know, God raises up a courageous leader, and the tables are turned on the enemies, and the enemy is destroyed. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, One last judge I want you to meet before we close. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Just one short verse about Shamgar. Shamgar is not a Jewish name. It's a Canaanite name. Now, I believe that he was Jewish, but I believe that his family was so immersed in things of a Canaanite nature, Canaanite family. There was just a lot of Canaanites surrounding this guy, but and Anath, his father, that's also the name of a Canaanite god, but God plucked this guy out and empowered him, and with an ox goad was able to kill 600 of the Philistines, and he also delivered Israel. So you have three very different judges. You have one that's sort of, you know, prominent family, great credentials. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and but don't think that Othniel is the only kind of guy that God can use, because along comes the next judge, Ehud. God uses Ehud. Probably to the surprise of some people, because he quite likely was handicapped, but he was left-handed for sure. And how could a left-handed man ever deliver the nation of Israel? But God did that. And then we come to someone who is he? Well, his name is Shamgar. A lot of Canaanite influence in his life. But God wanted to use him. So how is he going to use him? Well, and so often this is the case. This is the case. He says, Shamgar, you just use what you got in your hand. See, he was probably a cattleman. He's probably a guy that dealt with livestock. That's why he had an ox goad in his hand. And God said, just take that up. I mean, what does it remind you of? Reminds you of Moses. What did Moses have in hand? He had a rod, a staff. David, a slingshot. Paul, a pen. Just use what's in your hand, you know. Don't just make a living, make a life out of this. You know? Use it for God's glory. Use what you got. Shamgar did that, and that brings us up to chapter 4. We'll stop there and take it up next week.